I proposed that we take a moment to examine how these gifts of Paul, that Paul speaks of here, how these gifts are to be understood, how they are to be defined, so that we aren't making any confusing efforts to grasp something until we wrestle with it. Last week, we took a look at prophecy, and we asked ourselves what the Bible teaches about that and how we are to understand that. And then beginning today and for the next couple of weeks, I want to take a look at the gift of tongues. The problem is that in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which contains so much of the issue that involved the gift of tongues, he does not define what this gift is there. Instead, what Paul does is he strictly deals with the level of the Corinthians' understanding of it and their perception of it. And then dealing with it at that level, he tries to alter the priority that the Corinthians are giving to that gift. And we've seen that already in the development of his argument. We'll see it more as we go into chapter 14. So we need to go elsewhere if we're going to really wrestle with what it is we're talking about, how we're going to understand this gift more accurately. And the one other place that's left to us to do that is Acts chapter 2. So I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning, not to 1 Corinthians, but to Acts chapter 2, which of course is about the day of Pentecost. And we'll read, we're going to take a couple of weeks to work through this section in Acts chapter 2. So today we'll only get to verse 4. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. This is the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, the day of Pentecost has to be one of those defining moments in the book of Acts. Apart, I think, in fact, one of the defining moments in all of Christendom. Apart from the resurrection of Christ itself, I don't suppose there is any other miraculous incident that is recorded in the Scriptures that has commanded so much attention as this has. Or given birth, I could say, to as much controversy or division within the church. In fact, whereas the resurrection of Christ, as amazing as that is, and I can't wait to get into that this fall, the resurrection of Christ historically has been one of the most single uniting acts of the entire Scripture's story. That Christians rally around. In other words, if you can't agree on anything else, Christians agree on the resurrection of Christ. But on the other hand, what happened on the day of Pentecost has brought a large division among Christians, particularly within the last century and a half with the so-called Third Great Awakening. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 4 describes the experience as being one where the disciples, the apostles, are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that this is accompanied by three things, or signs, or phenomena, or whatever you would have to say: the sound of the wind, the vision of the tongues of fire, and the tongues that are spoken by the apostles themselves. And this morning, we're going to want to get started on this at least. I can only get into it dealing with the first two of those signs, and we'll deal with tongues properly next Lord's Day in this section. First, let's want to do this by examining the experience and then the meaning of these signs or these outward demonstrations. First of all, let's examine the experience itself. The Scriptures don't give us any indication that Jesus told his disciples what to expect on the day of Pentecost. He told them it was coming. He told them where they were to be and what they were to be doing and how they would and what they would what it was that was going to happen, but he didn't really describe what took place, and except that he said it was it would be referred to as a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now the first sign was this sound. Verse 2 says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now there's many associations in Scripture between the Holy Spirit and wind. You go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew for a wind is ruach, and it is used to either speak of spirit or wind or breath. In Genesis 1, for instance, it's the ruach of God that hovers above the waters. In Genesis 2, it's God breathes into man his ruach, and he becomes a living creature. In the Greek, the word for wind or spirit is pneuma, and there are several similarly multiple purposes for that word. John 3:5, for example, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and pneumatos, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so when we hear the Spirit described as wind here, naturally we're drawn to think of both the creative as well as the recreative power of the Holy Spirit. God is, as it were, in Acts 2, breathing new life into the church, and that this is demonstrated visibly or sensibly by the receiving of this sound like wind. But it was not merely a physical wind that blew that day. The language is fairly precise here to describe that. It says, Luke says, it was the sound like a wind that they experienced. Because it was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the sound may have been all there really was to make Luke describe it in this way. He doesn't go on, for instance, to mention that their hair blew or that their robes were ruffled by the wind. It just says the sound of the wind. It would seem that Luke here might be drawing an analogy. He's trying to describe something that seemed like him to be like the wind. That's not unusual, you know, when you hear of someone who's survived a hurricane or a tornado, they would often say it sounded like a locomotive, a train coming through. And of course, there was no train. The hurricane you experienced might be very damaging, but you had no fear of being run over by a locomotive. Jesus does the same thing in John chapter 3 when he talks to Nicodemus. He said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, pneumatikos. You can tell, in other words, he says, where the wind has been only by how it affects what it comes into contact with. You can tell where the wind has been only by how an invisible force affects things visibly, blows things down, or turns wind vanes around. And so it seems important to distinguish between the sound of the wind that Luke talks about here and the presence or the absence of any wind at all. Now, the second sign that he comes to here was these visible tongues resembling fire in verse 3. And notice again the language. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Fire also, you see, has associations with God that are very familiar to us in Scripture and would naturally have come to mind if we were to see and behold what was actually taking place. Fire is often a symbol of the very presence of God. We think of Moses at the burning bush, or Isaiah before the throne of God in his vision in Isaiah 6, for instance, or Hebrews 12:29, which says that our God is a consuming fire. Now, that symbol is particularly significant then here because of John the Baptist's words in Luke chapter 3, rather, when he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire demonstrates the presence of the Holy Spirit. Fire symbolizes the purifying of the Spirit. God's people are made holy by this refiner's fire, and while at the same time, the wicked are judged, and they are burned as chaff by that very same spiritual fire. And this purifying is not merely individual either, it's corporate. The church is made more and more holy, while her enemies are already being constantly consumed. But this experience is also described a bit differently. This wasn't a natural physical fire, but a supernatural fire. Just as the fire that drew Moses to that bush so many years ago. The fire rested on the apostles, but it did not burn them. It did not consume them. The Greek is very careful in its wording here when it says, as of fire. And no reputable translation says anything less in this regard. This experience has the appearance and the similarity to fire. Instead, this visible image appears as tongues of light or illumination that must have resembled, called to mind, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness and that rested over the tent of meeting when they worshiped God. And so again, the fire, like the wind, is only here by analogy. It is something that they are describing, Luke is describing to explain what it was that he beheld. So the question comes to our minds here, why was this manifestation of the Holy Spirit so visible at Pentecost? Why have this visible demonstration of the Spirit's presence? Why make it so tangible? Why make it so visible? Well, we might all have a guess as to how to answer that question. Your guess probably would be as good as mine. But it's probably safe to say, at least, that these outward signs that the Lord uses on the day of Pentecost is given in order to attract attention to the declared Word of God. This is how Jesus used his miracles in the Gospels, you remember. He would heal pointedly and specifically. He wouldn't just heal everyone and make his ministry a healing of all people all the time, but he healed pointedly and specifically and sometimes very demonstrably to get people's attention so that he could teach them his message. I think there's probably even a more direct point that Scripture gives illustration to in the experience of the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, an occasion is such that Elijah finds himself alone and on top of a mountain. And he is there before the Lord. And while he is standing there, a great and strong wind tears through the mountains, shatters the rocks into pieces. It was a violent, violent wind. But Elijah saw that the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there came a great earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then after the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, came a still, small voice. And upon hearing the still, small voice, Elijah trembled with fear and fell to the ground. For the Lord was in the voice. My point here is this, friends. I think that Christians sometimes get caught up here in their focus, their attention towards tangible outward evidences, regardless of what they may be, that accompanied the presence of the Holy Spirit on that day or even in their own experience today. So much so that I think they can miss Luke's point here, that these signs, these experiences were brought on by the Holy Spirit intentionally and specifically, not because they always accompany his presence, because they don't, but because he wills that they do so this time at least to prepare the world for the proclamation of the gospel, which is coming next through the mouth of Peter the apostle. So after looking at the experience, then we come to the meaning. What does this mean? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit gives these signs? Well, first and foremost, the meaning of the Pentecost experience has to be Holy Spirit power. It has to be a demonstration of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit above all else. Here in Acts chapter 2, I think we can see this power in three different ways. First, I think we see it with the spiritual boldness and courage that comes over the apostles once they are baptized with the Spirit of God. There is a manifest boldness that fills the hearts and lives of these men, and that simply unexplainable without this power. These men were followers of Christ. They were devoted. They were dedicated, but they did not have the courage to speak. But with the Holy Spirit came the power to speak before men, and Peter and John never looked back. You will never see a day when they were cowards again or when they were selfish again. They moved forward with the Spirit of God in them, and they were bold to proclaim the gospel. His own weakness was supported and strengthened so that he was able to do what he always wanted to do in his heart of hearts, and yet was unable to do so, and that is to live his entire life for Jesus and preach the gospel. I think the second thing it means is not just the power of the Holy Spirit, but the authority of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated here. Now, as we would read later on in the book of Acts, this filling of the Holy Spirit gave to some of the apostles, at least, and for a time, the same kind of authority over Satan and over disease and over nature that Christ himself demonstrated in the gospel. And as we would also read, that authority was exercised for the same purpose, so that people would have their attention drawn to the apostles so they would be ready to hear the proclaimed word. And then a third demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power here is the movement of the Spirit in the hearts of other people. It is by and with the power of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God penetrates the hard heart, as Ezekiel says, changes the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Not just so that they hear the Word of God, but that it penetrates into the soul and converts that person and makes him love God, which he otherwise would not want to do with anything of himself. To change a person on the inside out and to then manifest that change in his own sense of changed life demonstrates that God will not allow his word to return to him void. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. That's how we know that miracles continue today, is because people today are converted unto Christ. Their lives are changed, and they're brought closer to the Lord. When the Holy Spirit is poured out with power and the authority at Pentecost, it leads what we see to in the next text, that only one primary thing, that's the proclamation of the Word of God, which converted 3,000 on the spot. Clearly, then, any other emphasis or any other attention, such as what Christians sometimes want to give, merely to the signs and to the evidences themselves, can lead our focus away from the Word of God. And my friends, that always and only leads to confusion. Now, secondly, not only, I think, does the meaning of this text talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, but I think it also speaks of the filling of the Holy Spirit and how it was such a watershed experience in the life of in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Baptizing his church with the Holy Spirit was the last act of this entire event of the Messiah coming to his people. Next to the last event, his return is yet to come. All of the promises and all of the prophecies that Scripture gave regarding Jesus were fulfilled in this Christ-coming event, which includes all of those things: his virgin birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and, as I said, will culminate in his return for his people, as well as coming to judge the living and the dead at the last day. They're all significant. They're all stupendous watersheds that change the history of the world forever. And the life and the history of the church is marked and identified for us as part of the reality and the progress of the gospel, even in our own age, giving us a living hope for what we are to anticipate, what is real in our lives, and what we are to look forward to. So with that in mind, after we study the experience and the meaning, then we'll close with just looking at a couple of questions that come up regarding the text on those kinds of signs. First question I think that comes up today is, should Christians today seek this kind of Pentecost experience in their own lives, in their own individual lives? Should we desire to repeat such an event today? Wouldn't it make my spiritual walk more real, more relevant, if I had that experience that the apostles had on the day of Pentecost? Well, in one way, to do that, I think, really does miss the point. Pentecost, because it was such a turning point in the life of the church, just can't simply be repeated on demand. It just can't be regenerated out of a desire for it to happen to me. To try to do that, I think, removes Pentecost from its historical and its unique position in the history of the church. Pentecost was something that was promised to the apostles, both in the prophecy of the Old Testament and in the words of Jesus himself. He says, it will happen, and it will happen to you. They were not looking, in other words, for an experience just for an experience sake. The Holy Spirit did not come to them because they sought him out in prayer for this to happen. Furthermore, after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples themselves did not try to reproduce the event simply for their own spiritual encouragement or idle preoccupation with curiosity. So in this way, no. We shouldn't be seeking that kind of spiritual experience on an individual basis. But in another way, I think we should. We all desire a closer, more intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are called to seek a deeper relationship with God every day of their lives. And if we are truly doing that, there will be times, there will be moments in our own individual lives where we will meet with supernatural turning points. You probably can think of those in your life. Times when the Lord has met you where you needed him, and your life changed forever. And that's since the time you have become a Christian. Places where the Spirit of God meets us afresh. Places which make you rise up all the stronger and grow in ways you could not do beforehand or even think of beforehand. Times when, because of the Spirit's presence in you, you finally do have, like Peter, the courage to do what you know you must do. And in all the ways you can know that for sure, it gives you an assurance. I can think of martyrs in the history of the church and their stories that are laid out to us in various places, like Fox's Book of Martyrs. I can think of John Huss, who shook in his jail cell the night before facing being burned at the stake, knowing he would not have the human strength to face that. And yet the Spirit met him that night, and he died singing the Psalms. He got the kind of strength he needed from the Spirit of God. It was given to him, and it was strengthening to him. But are such times in every real Christian's life, are those really second blessing? No, my friends, they're not. That is a myth. But if Christ is not growing more lovely to you, if you are not drawn with a desire to read and to study and to meditate with the Word of God so that you might know God more and more as your friend, as your heavenly Father, and Jesus as your brother, if you have no desire for that in your life, if you do not desire to wrestle more and more with the sins that still beset your life and that go through your head where nobody else knows, and you grow and you desire to grow in more understanding and love for humility and for obedience and for faithfulness, if you don't have those, then perhaps you have yet to experience the first blessing, which is coming to the Lord in repentance for your sins and having him change that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. If you do that even this morning, he will answer you. Do it now. Don't wait. And you will know the love of God. But if you already testify, if you can stand and before men and you can say, I love the Lord because of what he's done for me already, if you can take that testimony, then you know that to preoccupy yourself And to give the time of your Christian life by trying to focus on gaining yet some other hyper-spiritual experience, like trying, for instance, to conjure up in a worship service a visitation from the Holy Spirit for your own personal benefit, that can be, and I'm afraid is, and pardon my boldness, that can be and often is more voodoo than Christianity. What were the disciples doing before the Spirit came? They were engaged in fellowship. They were engaged in prayer. They were engaged in Bible study. They were about the business of being faithful. They were about the business of being obedient to the declared and known word of the Lord. They weren't looking for what they didn't know. They weren't looking for what they didn't have. They were acting on what they did know and what they did have. And that is the best pattern for us to follow today. For them, it meant that their entire lives were going to be changed forever. After Pentecost, the apostles would never know a back to normal. It was forward for Christ, period. For you, it means bringing Christ evermore into your life. In the way that you search the Scriptures with your regular devotions, the way that you let the Word of God speak to you and pray unto God, in the way that you love your wife, in the way that you respond to your husband, in the way that you lead your children, in the way that you strive yet again, yes, again, to avoid any hint of sexual immorality in your life or the wasting of the valuable time, the valuable, precious time that you've been given. And in the way that you exercise the gifts that you've been given, the gifts that you know you have, the gifts that you prize, and the gifts that God has blessed your use of, in the mutual encouragement you can have for one another, in the gift of hospitality, which we so desperately need in the church today, in the gift of ministry, to the placing of His honor and glory above your own. That is a gift that the Lord has given you to use, and you must do it, even if that doesn't get you celebrity status in the Church of Christ. If you're not faithfully doing those things, my friends, if you're running away from your biblical obligations, if you're denying the lordship of Christ in your life, where it counts in your day-to-day existence, in the choices that you make, in the ways, in the motivations you have, in the lying excuses you give to other people, if the Lord is not in that, then I don't care how hard you try to summon the Spirit to you, you will not succeed. He will not come to you. You may get someone else instead. The Holy Spirit filled the church very uniquely at Pentecost. By the promise of Jesus at this very important stage in the life of the church, there can be no doubt or question about that. So that all Christians ever since might enjoy the comfort and the testimony of His presence and the hope of glory in His lives. And if we know that, then we'll be ready to understand also the gift of tongues. For that is not in a department all in of itself. It fits in with the other signs that are given here. But for that, we'll wait till next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You very much that with the courage that You give by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we may know a boldness of our Christian faith. And Lord, we confess as we see our world around us, we need more boldness. We need more courage just simply to live our testimonies. We pray for those who are under great duress even today across the world, the nation of Iraq particularly, but that because it's only gotten press. It's in Africa and China, Asia as well. Lord, there are so many places where the church has the boldness it needs because the Spirit has been poured out among them. We thank You that You quicken Your church to the liveliness of Your service And we ask that, Lord, we would know that same courage. We want the power of the Spirit of God. We want the authority of the Spirit of God in our lives. But, Lord, we want it so that we may show forth the gospel to others, not so that we may demonstrate some fantastic experience in our own lives. Lord, bless us as we keep to the priority of the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.